I am too young to remember, but there was a game show in the 80s on ITV, and it was called The £1,000 Pyramid. Does anybody remember it? No. It took me by surprise as well, because I actually knew about the American version, which was more the 60s and 70s. Apparently here in the UK, it was on ITV, so who knows, it could have been on at like 6:30 in the morning or something like that. But in the 70s or 80s, there was an American game show that then format came over here called the £10,000 Pyramid. We were a bit cheaper here and only offering £1,000 for the prize money. But what happened was contestants would play in pairs and one partner would give the other a list of specific items. And the clue recipient had to guess what they all had in common. So, for example, the clues might be a boat, a boy, an empty plastic bottle. And the answer would be things that float. And so in these verses, John gives us a specific list of 6 items that he presents to us. They all have one purpose. And that one purpose is that as he finishes this first letter, that we may know. That we may know what he has been teaching us. And what he's going to do, he's going to divide this section into two. Because in verses 13 to 15, we're given 3 things that we should know. And then in verses 18 to 21, 3 things that we should have confidence in. And so the things that we should know are eternal life, the confidence to approach God, and answered prayer. And the things that we are to have confidence in is a right attitude towards sin, divine spiritual origin, and Jesus, the true God. Now, these shouldn't come as a surprise if we've read the whole of 1 John. They'll not surprise us that these are the things that John is trying to communicate. So as he rounds off and concludes this letter, this is what he draws back to. But remember, John is not your typical writer. He's not like Paul. He's not like James. He's not like Peter. There was no warm opening. He was straight in, and you know, it's almost as if he can't even catch your breath as he finishes. The speed at which John has been trying to communicate the truths of Scripture and the truths of Christ have been urgent because of what the church was facing. And we'll come to think about that again in just a few moments. So what all these items have in common is you have eternal life. God hears your prayers always. And God answers your prayers even before you know the answer. You see, these are things that every Christian knows and possesses. And from our introduction to chapter 5 last week, I used verse 13 as the summary verse for those first 12 verses, but we're coming at it again as it now presents this concluding section for us. And the key thing to look out is those first words. John is telling us to pay attention because he's saying, I write these things to you. This is important. Pay attention. I'm writing for this purpose. And his first purpose is that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We've always known that John has had a purpose in writing. We've known that he wants the believers in Ephesus and those who would read his letters to remain firm in Christ in the face of constant false doctrine. For the early church, it was the Gnostics, those people who were trying to change what we would believe about the divinity of Christ. So as he concludes this first letter, he wants us to be sure that we know and what we have as followers of Jesus. And so the first thing that he wants to address is eternal life. And that's what he says in verse 13. I'm writing these things so that you will know that you have life eternal. It's a simple message, but it's one that we need to believe. You see, when we believe in the name of the Son of God, we have eternal life. Now, YouGov survey from 2021 found that 33% of Britons believe in an afterlife, while 42% don't. That leaves 25% to make up their mind. And within that statistic of 33%, you can imagine it was the older age bracket, and it was mainly women. You see, within our culture, there has been a shift in the last decade. If you were to attend a funeral in England now, you wouldn't even recognize it as a funeral. It has become more of a performance than it has of worship. And within our own culture here in Northern Ireland, I think if we were to go out onto the street and ask people where they want to go when they die, I think we'd get an overwhelming response that they want to be in heaven. And I think if I asked everyone here in the building this evening, that's what you would say, you want to be in heaven. So why do people want to be in heaven? Why do they want to be in heaven but don't accept God's way of getting there? Well, it boils down to how we view heaven. The entertainment industry has made it a place where good people go, all dressed in white and playing harps on clouds. Isn't it going to be great? It's a place for the goody-goodies. In contrast, they've made hell to be like an eternal party where the sinful of this world, and remember, the world would say that there's no such thing as sin. Well, the sinful in this world go and enjoy their stories, they enjoy their drink, and they enjoy the good old times slapping each other's backs. That's the contrast that we have been presented with, that hell is palpable, that we can believe that actually going to hell is a good thing. So you don't have to worry about heaven because, do you know what? Actually, hell's more fun. That's the world's perspective. That's why I believe 33% of Britons in 2021, after a pandemic, only believed in an afterlife. That doesn't necessarily mean heaven. That means any afterlife. But from a biblical perspective, we know that both these images that the entertainment world presents us with are false. Heaven is not for goody-goodies. The assurance of heaven is for repentant sinners who have been saved by God's grace. And hell, well, hell is the exact opposite, and it is a place of eternal punishment and eternal separation from God. See, John is writing to give us courage and to give us heart. I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, at times it is possible to be truly saved and yet not have assurance of your salvation. That's why each Sunday evening when we come, I have been reading an assurance of pardon, that we can be sure from God's word that we know that we are forgiven and therefore the assurance of our salvation. Sometimes we doubt it because we're not living in a right way before the Lord. Another reason may be that the devil knows that he cannot get at some Christians unless he gets them in this way. If he can keep them in a state of doubt, then they will not be able to serve God because they are always looking in at themselves and not looking to God. Commentator David L. Allen says, such lack of assurance robs you of your joy in the Christ life. But John wants to assure us that when we are in Christ, nothing can separate us. So eternal life is ours, and we can be sure of it. In fact, having an assurance of your salvation is crucial to your spiritual health and growth. The Anglican Archbishop, in fact, the first Anglican Archbishop of Liverpool was J.C. Ryle, and he said this, "Faith is the root and assurance the flower. Doubtless, you can never have a flower without the root, but it is no less certain you may have the root and not the flower." So let me ask you, are you assured of salvation this evening? Are you assured that at your moment of death, or if the Lord comes before, you will be taken into the realms of a heavenly eternity? Are you sure of that? Because if you're not, you need to be. Because as we've said, the assurance of your salvation is crucial to your spiritual health and spiritual growth. To believe that when God says something, he is true to his word. And so John wants to assure the church of their eternal life by making sure that they know that it is only in Christ. And because it is kept with him. So that's the first thing we have, eternal life. The second thing we have is the confidence of answered prayer. And we read this in verses 14 and 15. Here John draws us to our relationship with Christ. And his words are very logical because he writes, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." Do you see the logic? If we ask, he hears. If he hears, we have the requests. In other words, he will answer it in his way. And what John is doing is he's trying to point out to us that assurance and confidence in our salvation leads us to confidence that God hears and God answers prayer. Of course, we don't treat prayer like a great big shopping list, because John does tell us that it's all in line with the will of God the Father. So how do we know what God's will is? Well, we know who God is. We read the Bible, we understand what we call the attributes of God, that we may know him, and by knowing him, then we know his ways. Notice that John says in verse 14 that we have confidence toward him. This confidence is built on our access to God. The Bible says that in prayer we approach God with confidence. It also means we have immediate contact with God. So wherever we are, we can have immediate contact with God by prayer. And there are many things about prayer that we don't know or understand. Some of us are still in the nursery or primary school of prayer, but this doesn't make our prayers go unheard. It means that we're still growing and developing in our ability and confidence in prayer, whether that be personal prayer or in public prayer. And in using the word confidence in verse 14, John is telling us that we have boldness. Another way of understanding that approach is that we are bold, not brash. But because of the confidence and assurance of our salvation, we know that we can come to God with boldness because he is the Father with open arms. He is the one who we dare to call Abba, Father. And God wants us to have boldness before him so that we will know that he is our Father and our God. And of course, that's where we started our service this evening, in Hebrews 4, verse 16. About that confidence, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we are to approach God with confidence and boldness, because it is in the place of prayer that we find God's good for us. We find his mercy, we find his grace, as we bring to him the burdens of life and entrust to him the things that we simply cannot do. Prayer is not positive thinking. It's not spiritual hypnosis or any such thing. Prayer is a spiritually real and vibrant action by which we bring real needs to a real God who has real love for us and real answers to give us. Moving into verse 15, John uses the word know. John says, if we know that he hears us, we know we have the requests that we have asked of him. The word if here conveys the notion of since. So since we know that he hears us, having that confidence. John is not questioning whether or not God hears us, because of course God hears us. But there is a twofold assurance given in these two verses. First, there is an assurance that God hears our prayers. And secondly, there is the assurance that God answers prayers. Martin Luther, the great reformer, had a great friend called Frederick Myconius, who was a great helper to him during the days of the Reformation. And in 1540, Myconius became so ill that he was on his deathbed. And the doctor said that he was going to die. Lying there, he wrote a last letter with trembling hand to Luther, telling him how much he appreciated him and that he was about to die. Immediately, Luther wrote back. He dispatched his reply to his friend, and this is what he said. I command you in the name of God to live, because I still have need of you in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear while I live that you are dead, but will permit you to survive me. For this I am praying. This is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God. We may be uncomfortable with what Luther says there at the end, surely is it not? And God's will be done. However, when we take it in its context of Luther's purpose for the glory of God, then Luther is bold enough to pray that what he has prayed will be answered. But here's what happens. Those words are shocking to us today. But when Myconius received Luther's reply, he was so far gone that he had lost his ability to speak. But remarkably, in a few days, he completely recovered. He lived 6 more years to assist in the Reformation and outlived Luther by 2 months. Luther believed he was praying in the will of God, as his last statement indicates. As Christians, we need to know that God answers prayer. Sometimes we pray with caution when we should have prayed with confidence in the will of God. Luther is certainly being bold. Certainly, he has confidence that God hears and answers. If even we had a fraction of what Luther has said here in us, then we too would know the greatness of God in our prayers. So prayer is important. We need to be confident in prayer that we will know our living and loving God, that he is for us and not against us. Now that's not to say that if prayers aren't answered, there's a lack of faith. No, because all prayers are in the will of God, of which, of course, we all must submit. But yet, the Father's desire is that we will come to him with boldness in prayer, because as any father does, he loves to hear his children come and tell him everything that they want to say. So the third thing that John wants us to know this evening, that there is a sin that leads to death in verses 16 and 17. And here John issues a call to intercessory prayer, praying for others and for different situations. John has already affirmed in his letter that Christians can and do sin. He's already addressed the issue for the sinning believer in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. But now he is addressing the issue of our praying for fellow Christians who have sinned. So what does he mean when he talks about the sin leading to death? Well, apparently John's readers knew what he was talking about. But we are left somewhat in the dark about it. And there's been many discussions over the years as to what this means. John does not explain what he means by this phrase, and there are 4 major views as to what John means about the sin that leads to death. The first one is that it's some heinous sin, such as murder. Yet there are many murderers whom God has forgiven. The Apostle Paul comes immediately to mind. So this interpretation that it's some sin like murder, it's unlikely. Secondly, is to do with apostasy. This is a person who was truly saved and then rejected Jesus, thus committing apostasy. The problem with this view is that genuine believers do not apostatize. This interpretation is held by many, but is only possible if John is referring to someone in the church who is not a genuine believer. It may mean blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, otherwise known as the unpardonable sin. And the only people who can commit the unpardonable sin are unsaved people. And so if you're worried that you may have committed the unpardonable sin, well, you haven't committed it. The unpardonable sin is ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the only sin you can commit in this life that God cannot and will not forgive. I think it's unlikely that John is here talking about the unpardonable sin. Fourthly, it may be a reference to some sin committed by a Christian that leads to physical death as a result of God's discipline. In the Bible, death can either be physical or it can be eternal. We're familiar with that, particularly the eternal death in hell. And John calls the one who commits the sin leading to death a brother. So in almost every usage of the word brother in 1 John, he is referring to a believer. So it apparently is that John is talking about the possibility that a Christian can sin in such a way that God may choose to take that Christian out of this world permanently by physical death. And examples in the New Testament would be Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, whenever they sold a piece of property and pretended to give all of the proceeds to the church, when in reality they kept back part of the money for themselves. They pretended what they gave to the church was all that they had. They lied to God and they lied to the church, and God struck each of them dead on the spot. The early church was so pure that a lie could not live in its midst. Well, whichever of these 4 it happens to be, John says that God will give life to those who have not sinned a sin that leads to death. He is most likely talking about an ongoing, willful sin that remains unconfessed to the point that God takes drastic action. So when we sin, we need some intercessors who will pray for us. Christians need people in the church who will love them enough to pray them through their spiritual downtimes. Christians in such a condition need to be prayed back to the point of spiritual health and spiritual vitality. We should and need to be praying for each other. But of course, this means something on our part. It means that we're open. It means that we're honest about sin so that we can know the support of being prayed back to that spiritual health and vitality. You see, there is a sin that leads to death. But there is forgivable sin. Sin that we need to come to God and seek that forgiveness for. And we need to be playing our part, each and every one of us as the family of God, that we may see a brother or sister brought back to Christ so that we can see the goodness and glory of his grace yet again. So that's the first half of that passage that John tells us the things that we need to know. In verses 18 to 20, he goes on to talk about a threefold knowledge, three certainties that we should have. And don't worry, these are going to be done in 3 minutes. The first of our threefold knowledge is a certainty of God's power. That's what he says there as we enter into verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So when it says there that he who was born of God, that's speaking about Jesus Christ. It is Christ who protects us because of what he achieved in Calvary's cross. So everyone who has been born of God, does not keep sinning. It's not something that should be happening. And so we have the certainty of God's power to overcome sin in our daily lives, the ability to live the Christian life, to overcome sin day by day, all because of the power of God through Jesus Christ. So there's a certainty of the power of God. The next one is a certainty of our position. We have that in verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, this compare and contrast. Who are we as God's people? Well, we are God's. Who are the world's? Well, they're those who sin. And so we have the certainty of our position, that assurance of salvation. We have a spiritual origin in God. The rest of the world lies in the power of Satan. We are not tied to that power, but we are free because we are certain of our position in Christ. And we are certain of that position in eternity. And finally, we have certainty of our perception. In verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. John saying Jesus is our sure footing. We know him so we can trust him. He is our sure footing, but he's also our salvation because we are in him. You see, there are certains for the Christian life, the certainty of God's power, the certainty of our position, and the certainty of our perception. This is what it means to live well for God, because we are facing, like the church did in John's day, we're facing a narrative from the world that tells us that what we believe is rubbish. We're told that we should respect everyone's belief, but yet no one respects our belief. And so we should never look to the world for our certainty. We look to Christ for our certainty so that we would know God's power, what our position is, and what is the certainty of our perception of being sure-footed with Jesus. And John finishes how he has continued in this whole letter. Little children, don't be like the world. Keep yourselves from idols. Don't worship anything else but God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and him alone. Know the true Jesus. And you see, that's what really is the message at the end of this first letter. To know the true Jesus. And so tonight, the question is, do you know the true Jesus, or do you have a fabrication of him? Do you make him up as to who you want him to be, or is it the true Christ who is in the gospel? The true Christ who invites us to come and believe, to come and see and to know him as the Son of God, so that we may know God's goodness in us. You see, to keep ourselves from idols, to worship God, means we walk in the way of Christ. This is what Paul tells us to do in Colossians 2, verses 6 to 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So walk in Christ. That's what we have to do. And if we're not walking in Christ, well, then we need to get walking with him. Because there is a sin that leads to death, eternal death. And we must be walking with Christ so that we can be rooted and built up in him alone, that we may be established in the faith, and that we may abound in thanksgiving because of such a great salvation. What is it for you tonight? What is it as we come to, if I'm honest, what has been a day of two difficult passages? Because they challenge us to always have God before us. Tonight, particularly to walk in Christ as we have learned the things that we should know and the things that we should have confidence in. Are you walking in him? I trust that you are. And if you're not, well, tonight, may it be the night that you come to him as the one who will save you in this life and for the life to come in eternity. Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you that as we've thought of a gospel-transformed life, we've taken these months to look at 1 John, which we thought was a lovely little book all about love tucked at the back of the Bible, but yet it's been so much more. So help us to respond, each and every one of us, to walk in the ways of Christ, to know your word so much that we will know how to walk, that we will know your word so much that we will know you, so we will know what your will is and that we may be in prayer in that way. So take us and work in us. Work in ways we don't even know how they work. Reveal yourself to us that we will never turn our backs on you and walk confidently towards eternity, be that through the coming of Christ or through our death. But may we be confident in our salvation, assured of it, as we continue to seek and serve the Savior. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.